I have coughing spells with it.
Okay, let's open the Bible, if you would please, the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter, I'd like to begin a study in this book of 1 Peter, one of the general epistles. And in doing so, it'd be good for us to consider a little bit about the writer, as by the Spirit of God, we see the Lord is using this man, Peter, to write this wonderful epistle. He also, of course, wrote 2 Peter. Peter was called as one of the 12 disciples, and he was quite known for some of his verbal responses and some of his, you know, being a spokesman and some of his actions. Both, in one sense, maybe seen as presumptuous at times, also at times very profound, as the Lord would lead. And so we see, for example, in Matthew 17:1, when he said, "Let's build three tabernacles." And such as that. Well, of course, a voice came down from heaven making it known that the Lord Jesus, he was the only one that we should focus on. "This is my beloved Son." We see in Matthew 26, toward the end of that chapter, when he said, "I know him not." We see, of course, this one that the Lord had acknowledged would deny him. And yet, later on, we see he was restored and used in a mighty way. John 13, verse 6 on, we find him speaking about, "Wash me all over." And the Lord, of course, made it known, well, you don't need to be washed all over, again, Peter, just your feet. And so what a spiritual principle was being taught there. Then, of course, the time when he took the sword from his sheath and cut the ear of Malchus off, the Lord put it back on and told him, you know, to put his sword away. Then later we see he was the one that said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," there in Matthew 16:16. And also he would say in John 6:69, "To whom shall we go? Ye have the words of eternal life." So we see things that he said and did that in one sense reminds us perhaps of ourselves and some of the things we might do or say a little bit quickly. And then we see wonderful things of testifying for the name and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he was often seen in the Lord's inner circle. You see him there on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John. We see him displaying that great zeal. We see him in situations rather unique, walking on the water. And later, he was the one who dove into the water when there was a Lord on the shore after the resurrection of the Lord. Because, of course, you remember how he had caught the eye of the Lord after denying him the cock crew. Well, now the Lord was giving him a chance to be restored, and he couldn't wait to swim to the shore and speak to the Lord. So as he denied the Lord, as was prophesied, and went out and wept bitterly once he caught the eye of the Lord, he was restored and used in a really remarkable way after that. We go fast forward to Acts 2, and there at Pentecost, there was Peter preaching, and some 3,000 souls were saved. And the Lord used him as really the kind of the primary speaker in the early book of Acts. Later on, as Saul was converted and Paul, his name was changed to, we found him as the primary character in Acts. But early on, we see Peter. And the Lord using him, as we find here, to pen 1st and 2nd Peter. We see this book, we could entitle it different ways. One way is thinking of salvation, service, and suffering of the stranger. You see, here we see Peter referring to those that are strangers scattered abroad. And so, in a sense, we are reminded ourselves that we are pilgrims and strangers. Heaven is our home. But while we're here, we endure suffering while we look to serve him because we have been saved by him. So we're, in a sense, suffering strangers or pilgrims as we look toward our heavenly home. Our trials and behavior are in view in this book, in view of God's glory. And so when we see chapter 1, I want to look just at the early verses of chapter 1 this morning. We see we are saved strangers. There's much in chapter 1 about the gospel. We find certain places in God's word where there's very detailed instruction and teaching about the gospel, about salvation. The book of Romans, particularly those first 8 chapters, is just so much about the doctrines of salvation, which entail the gospel. But we find in a smaller section here, actually when you read through this first chapter, there's many aspects of the gospel that will be seen before us. And yet also, as far as looking at the book as a whole, we see this term suffering that I mentioned. Let's just kind of get a quick overview of the book of where we find suffering. We find it in chapter 1, down at verse 11. They're, of course, pointing to the prophets of old and how the Spirit of Christ was in them, which, when it testified beforehand, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. So we see much in this book about suffering, both the suffering of believers, but so often in those passages it's close to a reference to the suffering of our Lord as the perfect example, as also as the perfect Savior. So we see much about suffering and glory. Those words are both used a lot in 1 Peter. And so we think of what it means to look to the glory of God, and such as that, in view of our suffering. So notice suffering and glory in this book. Over in chapter 2, following along looking for this term suffer or suffering, 2 and 19, as he's talking about behavior of us as pilgrims, subjects, servants be subject to your masters and so on, verse 18. Verse 19, for this is the thing worthy, if a man for conscience sake toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. Then again in verse 20, for what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. Then verse 21 points to the Lord Jesus, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. And of course it goes on to speak of him and what he did for our salvation, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, and so on. And so several times from verses 19 to 23 we see suffering. Chapter 3 as well. In chapter 3, we see there in verse 14, again, the practical encouragements for us as believers. 13 says, but who is he that will harm you if you be followers or imitators of that which is good? But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. And it goes on to remind us to be ready always to give an answer for the hope that's within us. Down in verse 17 as well, for it is better if the will of God be so that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. And finally in this chapter, verse 18, it's back to the Lord Jesus. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And so as we are reminded of our situation as pilgrims and strangers, as we suffer, we are reminded of what the Lord Jesus did, far beyond what we could endure. Not only did he suffer physically, but there on that cross, 3 hours of darkness, the sin load of the world, past, present, future, was laid upon him, as he, the just, was there for the unjust. Then in chapter 4, several references of suffering. You'll notice there in verse 1, a couple of times, again referring to suffering in the flesh and so on. I'll just give you some references real quick here so we can move on. Down in verse 13, talking about our fiery trials, about being partakers of Christ's suffering. suffering. And then down in verse 15, but let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or an evildoer or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. There it gives a great contrast. One thing, we suffer because of our own faults. Another thing, to suffer for the standing for the name of the Lord Jesus and spreading the gospel. Verse 19, wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God, oh, what a key that is, according to the will of God, commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. We heard, as we remember the Lord this morning, about our Creator and how creation is such an evidence of his glory. This one who is our Creator, we want to be in his will, and that is the type of suffering that he will help us work through. And finally, in chapter 5, we see the chapter begins as Peter refers to those in leadership. The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Yes, Peter could say, I have seen him. I have seen these very actions that he took now as I'm writing to you about them. In verse 10, kind of the doxology of the book. You know, the doxologies in the New Testament are usually these little outbursts of praise in these different epistles, and it summarizes the context of the book that you find it in. So here, 5 and 10, but the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So with that kind of a overview of this little word study, we see these wonderful exhortations, challenges, and reminders, but it's also as we think about our Savior, what he's done for us. So with that, again, just thinking about this book as a whole of 1 Peter, I won't take the time to go through all the key words that we find in the book, but I'll mention to you some of the salvation doctrines. Notice that as we go to chapter 1 again. As we see in chapter 1, you'll see words such as elect in verse 1 and 2, foreknowledge in verse 2, sanctification in verse 2. Verse 18, we find redeemed. The term his blood is also in 2 and verse 19. We see faith mentioned a few times, verse 5, 7, 9, and 21. You know, that's closely related to the word believing in verse 8 and 21, and obedience in verse 2 and 22. We find his grace brought before us in verse 2, 10, and 13. Verse 2 also speaks of the peace of God. We're reminded in verse 15 of being called. And then we see the term salvation itself in verses 5, 9, and 10. So I know that's a lot of verses if you're writing down, but isn't that amazing? All of these things concerning the salvation doctrines in this one chapter. Other words is connected to that. Verse 18, we see resurrection. Verse 12 and 25, we see the term gospel, the good news. And then finally, we find hope in verse 3 and 21. These wonderful things concerning our salvation. So if we're going to go through a book and think about suffering as a pilgrim and a stranger, we need to be reminded of the foundation that we have. We can walk through this pilgrim way because of all of this that he enumerates about our salvation. If we didn't have this salvation in Christ, how would we be able to walk through this walk and be pilgrims, as it were, and strangers, and endure such difficulty? But because of the message we give has first affected us, we have been saved, we've been redeemed, and all of these things that the Lord teaches us about. So with that, let's spend a few minutes looking at these first five verses of 1 Peter. As we mentioned, verse 1 gives a little bit idea of this kind of a regional letter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. You know, that kind of reminds me in a way of how the book of Galatians is more of a regional letter instead of a one specific assembly, as many of the epistles, such as Paul, would write to a particular assembly. Sometimes he'd write to individuals and talk about the work in the different gatherings. But there are times, such as here, where you see more of a broader regional letter. Thinking of those that are scattered, these strangers, that term, as we think of these elect strangers, these believers that have been scattered abroad. So when we look at verse 2, there's a lot here. As we see, really, we can think about the triune Godhead. We see the Trinity. And yet, it's tied in with this topic of salvation. And so, when we think of the triune Godhead, normally, we think in the order of the order God gives as far as headship and such. We see Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We see how, even though they're the co-equal three persons of the one true Godhead, Christ willingly submitted himself to the Father. But here we see a slightly different order. Here we see Father, then Spirit, then the Son, Jesus Christ. I would suggest to you that it's tied in with the topic here of salvation. We see the order of how these truths come to us for our salvation. Let me try to explain a little bit here. First we see the Father. Verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So here when we're thinking of the all-knowing God, we see the term tying into the Father, the eternal one, one of the great attributes and characteristics of God. Here one of the three primary attributes of God. And what we mean by that is when we think of kind of what we can get a glimpse of in Psalm 139, the one who's all-knowing, all-powerful, and all-present. Yes, there are various moral characteristics of God and his essential glories. Yes, there are many of those. But we can kind of get this broad scope of these primary attributes of God. And here, one of them being the fact he's all-knowing. God is beyond time, and yet he's placed us in time. We are bound by time. But the all-knowing God. So here we think of speaking to the believers that are scattered abroad, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. This is one aspect of connecting to our salvation, is that our God, the Father, has foreknowledge. He knows everything. He knows who are his. And then we move on and we see the next aspect that we find through the sanctification of the Spirit. Here we see the Spirit mentioned next, and perhaps it's because it's tied in with this word sanctification. Sanctification means to be set apart. And so at regeneration, when we come to know Christ as Savior, when we're born again, the Spirit of God comes in to live in us, as we see in Ephesians 1. The Spirit of God seals us until the day of redemption. So as during our pilgrim experience, we see that we come into the family of God because we've been set apart. And so when you think about sanctification, there's the present sanctification we have now, that we are his, we belong to him, we are set apart. And yet we're looking future to being with him, our eternal home. But we also can back up a little bit and see how the Spirit of God convicts us, shows us we're sinners. As in the upper room ministry, in John 16, the Lord enumerated this very thing, and talking about the conviction of sin and displaying righteousness to us and so on, showing us our need. So there's that pre-salvation, if you want to use that term, sanctification, in the sense that he's calling us. He's dealing with us. He's drawing us to himself. And then, of course, the scripture says, whosoever will may come. If we receive him as Savior, then we are his. We are set apart. We belong to him. Thus, we see the term saints So every believer is a saint, not just certain individuals that have done this in certain circles, religious circles will say, well, you know, if you've done miracles, if you've done this, you've been dead amount of years, we'll call you a saint. No. As you see time and again in the New Testament, such as when we read these letters, they would write to the saints. These are living people. These are all the people that are saved, he called saints. So what a wonderful position to be in. We are sanctified through the Spirit, set apart. And then finally, we see the reference to the Son of God, and it's tied in here with our obedience, our receiving of him. He says, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And so when we think of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the one that we are embracing. He is the one that we are receiving. He is the one that we are putting our faith and confidence in. He's the one who died for us. So when we think of belief and faith, this word obey is connected with that. We are obeying the gospel. We are having faith in the gospel and in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we are responsible to obey the gospel. And so this is showing, of course, in connection here with the sprinkling of the blood of Christ, it's very specific. Christ both died, was buried, and rose again the third day. You see, he had to shed that perfect innocent blood that we might be saved, that our sins might be forgiven. And so you see this kind of Old Testament language of the sprinkling of the blood. When you see that term, the sprinkling, perhaps your mind goes back to like in the days of the tabernacle and how ones would come in to the courtyard and they'd first see that brazen altar, that place of death, and the shedding of blood as the animals would be slain. And we see a reminder such as the Passover lamb in Exodus 12 as well. It was that blood that was pointing toward the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that would be shed once. And he died once for our sins. And so we're reminded of this, such as the Day of Atonement, when there was blood taken in there behind the veil by the high priest just once a year. All this, of course, is pointing, as Hebrews and the New Testament reminds us, is pointing to the Lord Jesus, his precious blood. So when we think of this one particular verse, we see it's rich in reminders and teaching about the triune Godhead and his role, the role of God in our salvation. So in our last minutes of our study, let's look at verses 3-5 now. We see things, you might could say, past and present and future in these verses. Notice in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here we see an attitude of thankfulness, thanksgiving. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we address the Father and we pray to him, we acknowledge his Son as we are led by the Spirit. Again, we think of the triune Godhead. But blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so you'll notice as you work through these few verses, several prepositions, kind of a way to break down the section here. If you do like a little, not just word studies, but kind of little phrases and kind of slow yourself down. If you're, you know, it's great to be a reader, to read straight through and to work your way through and see the big picture of a passage or a book. But it's also helpful, to slow down and take things slowly and see, what does this word mean? Where else do we find it in God's word? How can we compare scripture with scripture and such as that? So here, as we see in verse 3, which according to his abundant mercy, we see this term according to means based on. It's based on his abundant mercy. I believe it's around 100 times or so we find this little term according to. I'm going to turn back just briefly to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3 is we think about this abundant mercy. In Titus 3, verse 5 and 6, we're reminded that it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration. There we think of that term for a laver, washing, regeneration, meaning to be born again. But it's according to his mercy and renewing of the Holy Ghost. There in verse 5 we see his mercy. We think of grace and mercy together. How that by God's grace we are given that which we don't deserve. But mercy, whole mercy, we're not given what we really do deserve. And so here we see his mercy, the same text here, verse 6, which he shed or poured out on us abundantly. There's that word abundantly, which means richly, through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So mercy, abundance, the richness of what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I think of how that word is used in different ways, different places in the Scripture. We're reminded of the exhortation in Colossians that we're to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. So we think about what we have in Christ. Go back to your text, please, of 1 Peter 1 and verse 3. It's according to his abundant mercy, this wonderful salvation. But we carry on verse 3 further, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again. He hath begotten us. We think of being born again. That term we saw just a moment ago in Titus of regeneration. Born again, meaning to be born again from above. Now, where do you find this again? Well, of course, our minds go to Nicodemus in John 3. He must be born again. And he acknowledges there, the Lord Jesus, to Nicodemus, if you're not born again, if you're not born from above, if you're not regenerated, you'll neither see nor enter the kingdom of God. But it's also found later in this same passage. Look at verse 23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. Now, when we get further on, you'll notice if, in your reading, being born again there tied in with the word of God. And so we also think of being born again by the Spirit of God. So the word of God and the Spirit of God together bring us to this place of being born again. Staying in verse 3, we carry on a little further. According to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope. So now we see this term lively means living. We have a living hope. It's not dead, but it's certain. This lively, living hope. Just if you find interesting here, the word living, you go over to chapter 2 and you'll see verse 4 and 5. Verse 5, he also is lively or living stones. Here's talking about us as believers, as holy priests, living stones. But we have, as in our text before us, chapter 1, a living hope. It's a noso salvation. It's not something that you use that term loosely, like, well, I hope it comes to pass, but it's a promise. It's the blessed hope connected with this. And so in our text of 1:3, speaking of that lively hope, he goes on to say, again, you keep going through these prepositions, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so it's based on the resurrection. You see, when we think of the gospel, Corinthians 15 verse 3 kind of gives that nutshell of this, showing the very basics of the gospel. He died, he was buried, and he rose again the third day. And so here we see the resurrection. Without the resurrection, we do not have a gospel. And Corinthians 15 tells us that if he be not raised, our faith is in vain. So we must understand the truth of the resurrection of Christ. You see, that resurrection shows the Father accepted that perfect sacrifice on the cross. He accepted it. He didn't let his Holy One, as the Messianic Psalm 16 said, he would not suffer his Holy One to see corruption. He would not stay in that grave and rot. We see he was resurrected. And so in verse 3, he goes on to say, from the dead. From the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It can be rendered from among the dead. So when we turn to other places, I've referred to Corinthians 15, the great resurrection chapter. If you're taking note, Corinthians 15, 20 refers to him as the first fruits of resurrection. The passage we read this morning, a brother read in remembrance in Colossians 1, 18. It's the same there. Talking about how he's the leader of resurrection. He's the first fruits from among the dead. You see, there were others that had been risen before him. Remember, the Lord Jesus raised Lazarus. So, of course, it's not talking about chronological order here, because he himself raised others before he went to the death and to resurrection. But it means he's the leader. Because of his resurrection, Corinthians 15 reminds us there's the promise of our resurrection. So we find these wonderful truths concerning the salvation we have in him there in verse 3. And then we conclude our study with verse 4 and 5, looking at things that tie into our inheritance. If you study Ephesians, as I just recently went through, we're reminded that our inheritance is not just something out there in the future, but it's also presently, that we have a present inheritance. Likened to the story of Joshua, they were told, go in and possess and enjoy that inheritance while you're dealing with your enemies. So we have a present inheritance, and yet we're looking for the future aspect of that, to be in glory with the Lord. So verse 4 says, to an inheritance, and he describes that, incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. As we see, verse 3 started off with, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, we have so much to be thankful for, so much to praise him for. We have an inheritance. It's described in this fourfold fashion before us. It's incorruptible. Here we think of it's not tainted. We compare that to verse 18, talking about how we've been redeemed, not with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious, verse 19, the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. So our inheritance is incorruptible because of that incorruptible blood. In verse 23, it reminds us, as we read just a few moments ago, about being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, you see, by the word of God. So we're reminded of these things that are not tainted. Our inheritance, the blood of the Lord Jesus, the word of God in connection to our conversion. And so we're reminded of this. Verse 4, not only we see this inheritance, which is incorruptible, but it's undefiled, which means it's not contaminated. That's a wonderful thing to think about our inheritance and the security that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we think of something or someone who's undefiled, not contaminated, well, we think of Christ. And in Hebrews 7:26 of Hebrews says this about Christ. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. This is the one who, the next verse reminds us, that he offered up himself once for us. The one who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. And because of this, the one who's made higher than the heavens, he was able to come and be among the sinners. He came not to save the righteous, but the sinners. But it was so possible because of the one who was undefiled, is the one who came for us. Back to our text of 1 Peter 1:4, it's also this inheritance fadeth not away. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Just like we see again at the end of the chapter, as we're talking about being born again by the word of God. Look at that quote in verse 24. Something that fadeth not away. We see kind of a comparison here. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as a flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. It doesn't fade away. Endureth forever. Later, when Peter is talking again in connection to the crowns, he's talking about those leadership elders in chapter 5. He also says there in verse 4, and when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. So it's neat. Within the same context of Peter, you can see this little word study going in these different aspects of our inheritance. And then finally, we see in verse 4 of our text that this inheritance is reserved in heaven. So we think of what is settled in heaven, this inheritance of ours, because we that know Christ, we are called saints. We are His. We are set apart. Our inheritance is reserved in heaven. Notice verse 5 kind of carries along that thought. Who are kept by the power of God. And so when we think of being kept, we think of that term means a military guard, a garrison. We are kept by the power of God. One chapter, book of Jude, it speaks about the ungodly. It's very sobering when you read that book of Jude. But the beginning and the end of Jude has wonderful things to say. It says in Jude 1, it speaks about Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, notice here, and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. So we see we're preserved. We're kept by the power of God. Oh, what a wonderful thing to know, to be kept by the power of God. You know, going back to Peter, we see in a contrast those angels that rebelled, that have sinned. Peter will say later in 2 Peter, he'll talk about those that are reserved, those rebellious angels that are reserved unto judgment. So what a contrast. You see, angels can't be redeemed. Those that have followed Lucifer, they can't be redeemed. But we have redemption, and now we are kept, we are preserved by the power of God. So with this, we see in verse 5, as we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. To be revealed, ready to be revealed. The culmination, as we close, I'll just note this. We see this word revealed. What do we see revealed in God's word? Well, we think of the book of Revelation, the last book, the revelation of Jesus Christ. You think about how God's word is revealed. Galatians 1 reminds us of the word of God. Paul said it was revealed to him, not by man. And yet also the gospel has been revealed. Again, back to Corinthians 15, the revelation of the gospel. Later on in 1 Peter 1, we see that. Down to verse 12. The study of Ephesians reminds us of the New Testament mysteries. That which was not previously understood in the Old Testament has now, these many mysteries have been revealed to us as believers by God's word. So we see what is revealed. We think about this wonderful inheritance that we have. We've been kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. How encouraging it is to be kept by the power of God. Let's look to the Lord in prayer.